Part of New Life, those of you who have been coming and visiting, those of you who are new here today, we are going through the writing of Revelation. And this is really tricky. And a lot of pastors will tackle chapter 2 and 3 and then be done. My hope is that we'll be able to go further up and further in, as the crow says in the Chronicles of Narnia, to discover more of what's going on here. It can be very confusing. John Calvin wrote a commentary. I have his whole series. It's that long. And he wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible except one. Guess which one? Of course. He wouldn't write on Revelation because he felt at his time he just couldn't understand all the figures of speech. Here's the irony again. The further we get away from New Testament times, you would think we'd lose more and more information. But the opposite is the case, especially with the internet. More pieces are being put together. More history is being discovered. More books from ancient times are being translated from the Greek or the Hebrew or the Latin into English. Different discoveries are being made. Different archaeological discoveries are made. And so we're finding out a lot more about the pieces, more understanding of Roman life and civilization. And if you look at Revelation as the pieces of the puzzle, a lot of the pieces were missing for about 1900 years for a number of folks. However, a lot of those pieces have come together to confirm one of the primary views that has been out there for a long time. But now more pieces of the puzzle have been found, and so that's just strengthening our understanding of Revelation. And what I want to do is not tell you, oh, it's this branch of thinking or this branch, this view, but I want us to be able to look at what the Word is saying and do our very best to interpret it in light of its historical context, first of all, and then see how the history fits with a lot of what seem to be strongly figures of speech, and realize that the people who received Revelation, the early church, in 65 or so AD, clearly understood what Revelation was about. And a lot of the writings that are given to the early church, while we may have difficulty because of our being 1980 years away, or a difference in language, or a difference in culture, or a difference in literary style, that makes it harder for us to understand. Just know that the recipients of this letter would not have been served well by the Lord or by Paul, John, Peter, if they received these letters and didn't understand them. So many commentators are agreed on this, even Revelation. So we are looking at chapter 2 now, the first section, verses 1 through 7, starting out here, third talk or so into Ephesians, because we did an overall introductory on all of the letters. But chapter 2 and 3 are covering the seven letters in a horseshoe shape near the Aegean Sea, cities like Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Smyrna, Ephesus, and so on. And we are looking at the first one is Ephesus. It's like one of the kingpin churches. And remember that they are being challenged by God. You are doing these things well. Your works, your deeds, your toil, your patience. You cannot bear with evil. You test those who are pretending to be apostles. That would die out later as we get into the later part of the first century because people were dying off. They couldn't say, I was with Jesus. And so people weren't claiming to be apostles. But, and it's another sign that this letter is written early, around 64, 65, 66 AD, because people could still claim, yeah, I was with Jesus, because lots of people were with Jesus Christ. But, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. And I want you to understand that they're called to repent, and if not, then the lampstand is going to be taken away from them. God is very objective in what he does and what he says. and he holds to the truth and to justice and doesn't bend that. And so here's a church that is going to have their lampstand removed. The question is, did these people turn their hearts? And the answer is absolutely. Because when the church gathers to wrestle through a heresy in the early church called Nestorianism, the church is called together and they meet at Ephesus. And they meet in 431 AD. 431 AD. So over 350 years later, they are still in existence. That means they turned their heart and came back to their first love. So let me read these verses, and we will pick up in this sequence that each of the letters follows. And that just helps you understand what's being said. So let's begin with verse 1 here. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, this is Christ's message to John, who's writing these to give to the churches, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. That's some translations say the love you had at first. That's right from the Greek, your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the church, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, Nikanti, the one who overcomes, is an overcomer, I will grant to, now a strange line, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord, this is your holy word, and we want to submit our lives to this. Help us to do that, Lord. Take away any spirit of rebelliousness in our hearts and doubt and conflicts, and help us just to rest peacefully in the power and the truth of your word. And help me to communicate it, Lord, as it was meant to be communicated to the people in Ephesus, those early Christians, our brothers and sisters. Amen. Well, we've looked at the introduction. Each letter begins with an introduction, and then it will go into commendation. You're doing good. You're doing great in this area. Then there'll be an exhortation, if needs be. But I have this against you. Now, differently than the other letters, there is a second condemnation that comes up, and it John lays this out, and he says in the second commendation, yet this that you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, it's always been a question for a long time, who are these Nicolaitans? Some have said, oh, he was one of the deacons. I think that's kind of unlikely that it was that. Who are these Nicolaitans? Well, this movement of Nicolaitans persisted into the third century, well into the third century, and the Nicolaitan movement appears to have continued then for well over 100 years. Irenaeus writes in 180 AD a writing called Against Heresies, and he writes in that book in 180, the Nicolaitans, this is a quote from him, the Nicolaitans lead lives of unrestrained indulgence, teaching that it's a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter if you practice adultery and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In other words, they were what we might call in history libertines. They thought salvation was purely only a matter of faith. Simply what you believe. You believe that, you believe that. This is purely what we believe. How you live your life doesn't matter. And by the way, there are libertines that we have throughout church history and today as well. We have them in our own culture right now who, in the name of Christ, excuse all kinds of horrible practices and just like the Nicolaitans, do their own thing. I was looking at a video this morning on YouTube where this Christian woman did an experiment just to see what it would be like to sleep with 100 different men over the next several months in her life. That's libertineness. That's the part of the libertine movement. That's part of the Nicolaitan movement, to think it's just about purely about faith. And that's just not the case in Scripture. And read James, and James points that out clearly. But so does Paul, and of course, so does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. John Calvin had to deal with libertines, even in the 1500s, people who were like we're describing here. And remember, that's the beginning of the Reformation, 1517, 18, with Luther and what's going on. It spreads to Switzerland and Geneva. It spreads up to Scotland with Knox and Beza and others. And this is creating a huge upstir of what's going on. So a lot of people were just living by the flesh. Religion, if there's a religion, we hold to it, and most were Catholic, that's what you do on Sunday. And what you do, not everybody, and there were good Christians, good believers that were faithful to the word, but many others had been so untaught, the Bible wasn't even translated in their languages, and if it was translated in a language, it was in what language? Latin, it would be in Latin, and guess where that Bible was? Chained, if it came to a church, it was chained to the church, so nobody could take it. I even have, my father was Catholic, my mother Protestant, but some of my Catholic relatives would say, you just can't trust what people will do with the Bible. That's why we need the bishops, the archbishops, and the priests, and the monks to help us understand the Bible. And the Reformation said, no, it's for all the people. Ironically, just like it was in the New Testament times for those who could read. But Calvin wrestled with these people and was saying, look, we've got to hold to what the Word is saying. We're called to live by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone, without works. And Jesus makes that perfectly clear. And so people caricatured Calvin and just gave him a very sour look going around town, Geneva, with a lantern at night, looking for somebody who was being naughty and not nice, somebody doing something bad. But it was a caricature painted by the libertines who wanted utter freedom to do whatever they wanted. And Calvin, of course, just wanted to call people to the standard that the scriptures were saying. And for that, he's been treated quite abusively over the years. We go into verse 7 then. And Jesus goes on to say something that you've probably heard other places. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear. Where have you heard that before? Any idea? Jesus, and what writings of Jesus, what type of literature do you hear, genre do you usually hear that in? Anybody remember? Parables. Usually in parables, he'll say that. Let him who has an ear hear. And it's a good reminder, right? Let him who has an ear, if you've got an ear, listen. The Bible rarely condemns people who are dull speakers. It often condemns people who are dull hearers. Dull Sunday school teachers don't get much criticism. but dull hearers in the Bible get a lot of criticism. But it's a good reminder, let him who has ears hear. Everyone has ears. Listen to what's being said. A fellow named Marshall McLuhan once said, it's interesting that nature didn't give us ear lids. Our ears are always supposed to be open. We can close our eyes, we can close our mouths, but our ears should always be open. Then Jesus ends with this particular beautiful blessing. To the one who nekanti, to the one who is an overcomer, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the one who overcomes. The word conquerors or overcomers, the one who overcomes, is one of John's favorite words. And it's just another indicator that the Apostle John was the author of Revelation and not some later John, as well as him writing the Gospel, 1 John, and so on. Listen to what he says in 1 John. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes, nekanti, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Within two verses, he's used nekanti, overcomes, three times. John put a lot of weight in that word. Outside of John, in the rest of the New Testament, it's only used two times. Who are the overcomers? That's a good question. Some have said that by using this word, John was really trying to encourage those people who were going to be martyred to get ready for their martyrdom. So the overcomer would be someone who is about to be killed, murdered, for their faith. There may be some truth to that, but that's not how John himself describes it. We always want to give what the author says precedence. The overcomers are believers. And in John, Revelation 12, 11, it says, and they overcame him. Who is the him? Anybody want to take a wild guess? They overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even unto death. The sword that comes out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 1, out of the mouth of the Son of Man, is the word. That's the sword, and that's our weapon. This is the way we become nekanti. We become overcomers by using the word to fight against our enemy. Whatever the situation is in our lives, and we experience these things today, the devil prowls around, Peter says, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. But you must stand firm in the faith. You stand firm by remembering what the scriptures have said. That's what the downfall of the Israelites was. It wasn't that it was hard. They just forgot. In light of Deuteronomy, look up how often remember is written in Deuteronomy. Here's the teaching. Now remember it. Remember, remember. And that means remember and do those things. But they forgot. And the danger is for people, modern Americans as well. If we forget the word, if we aren't in the word, if we aren't reading it, it's so easy to live life shooting from the hip. We think we know. We think we're aiming down a Nikon or Zeiss scope perfectly centered, but we delude ourselves because we're not in the word. We're just shooting from the hip and not even always looking. And we think that we can live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life that way. God has given us his word for a reason. So we really need to know it well. Then he gives a promise. This is interesting, and he does this different times under the section of the blessing in the other letters as well. He gives a promise to the overcomers. What is that? Verse 7, I think it's the second part. To anyone who overcomes, Jesus says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life that is in the paradiso. What word do we get from that? Paradise of God. I will give to eat from the tree of life. Where do we first encounter the tree of life? Pardon? Yeah, Eden, the Garden of Eden. Do you see what Revelation is doing? Revelation is one of the most Old Testament books we have. And it's tying up, if you had loose ends, saw loose ends, it's tying everything up and it's coming full circle. We started in the garden, there was the tree of life, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the world fell, all the pain and suffering you experience. That you are going to die is clear proof that the world is deeply infected with evil, and each one of us individually are. And so then God brings salvation through Jesus Christ. Now tie up the loose ends. We come back to the tree of life. But where is it at? It's in another paradise, the paradise of God. This is classic Hebrew way of thinking. We don't talk like this, but Jews often talk like this. Jesus taught like this. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. This is what I'm going to tell you. I tell you, this is what I told you. And that's what Revelation is doing. It's taking the whole of the Bible and putting it together again. This is what I'm going to tell you. This is what I'm telling you. This is what I told you. To help the people remember. Three times, oftentimes they taught in that threefold circle to help people remember. Now, you probably know the Tree of Life, as we said, from the Garden of Eden. The literature here is of the highest order. John is a fisherman. Peter, I don't know how these guys could have written like this outside of the Holy Spirit, inspiring them, in spiritus in Latin, inspiring them to preach and say and write these kinds of things. But it's just remarkable the literary depth that you have here. We're familiar with the tree in the garden, and a human sins, a couple sins, and they are driven out of the garden. So this promise is to those who are faithful in pursuing a new life, now once again committed to God, Yahweh, through the Son that's been revealed. And those who are not only faithful, but have been touched by the atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ. And those who are faithful to the Word. Remember, James says, even the demons believe and shudder. Is it enough to believe? No, it's not. It's not. Even the demons know what's going on here. And they're faithful to his word, telling about it in the world, desperately trying to reach people who need to hear it. These are the ones who are going to have the opportunity to eat from the tree of life, which is a reminder that we're living in a new creation. And this thinking of new creation is going to come up again and again in Revelation. At the end of Revelation, we're going to hear that God makes all things new. How else could he say it? A new heavens and a new earth. And our tendency, Christians, brothers, sisters, is often to think, well, my goodness, that's way out there in left field. That's so far out. We don't really need to think about it now. Well, yes, and absolutely no. The culmination of it all is, for sure, the culmination of it is way out, whenever that could be. It could be near or far from our time now. But the beginning of new creation isn't way out there. This is something that when I was in seminary, I was taught the other way. When I was in seminary, and this came up so often, I started to realize I've got to change my thinking in this, really revamp my thinking. Because the beginning of the new creation already is here in Christ. It already began with Christ, and with Christ setting up his new kingdom. This new creation began when he set up the kingdom. The kingdom, remember Matthew, the Gospels, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom, another way of saying it, the kingdom is near. All different ways. He's trying to say, look, I don't know how else to say it in the Greek that you know, the Koine Greek you know, but it's at hand, it's near, it's here, and it's not a kingdom political, geopolitical. It's in me that this kingdom exists. And when he transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, we become, this is so hard for me to get in my head, but we become literally a new creation. So, I have the privilege and honor. You have the sadness of looking at me every Sunday. I have the privilege and honor of looking at all of you and seeing people who are new creation. Many of us are hamstrung by the fact that we think we aren't new creation. That's coming way out there. But you all, every one of you who believes and is sitting out there or walking to get coffee or whatever, all of you are new creation. Each of you is a new creation. It's already begun. And we have a ways to go before it's going to fall into or be blossoming into its full expression, yeah, for sure, of a new heavens and a new earth. But don't ever doubt that it is already here and that we're in some way in it, the new creation, right now. We are in new creation. Our job is to believe that, number one, and then, secondly, to live that out. Forget about the sins of your past. So many of us get hamstrung by that. But I remember I did this, I did that, I did these things. Christ frees you from that. Of course you've done all these things, a number of things, some things. We've all sinned, right? We're sinners. Otherwise, we don't need to be redeemed. Did you really expect from the time you were conceived to the time you would die, you would live a perfect life? Well, of course you know that intellectually. But you let your past hamstring you instead of realizing, I have no right, but I've been forgiven by the blood of Christ. The blood has touched me. I don't know why you are saved. I don't know why I'm saved. I don't know why you were chosen or I was chosen. But it's just clear that if somebody, I sometimes wonder if somebody put a gun to my head and said, forsake Christ, and I won't shoot you. In fact, let me tell you a story. I watched an Iranian woman in a video share her testimony, how she went to the border of Iran to try to get out of Iran. And the border patrol guy said, are you Muslim? And she said, no. He said, are you Christian? She said, no, he said, what are you? She said, I am a Christian. He said, you will go to jail if you are a Christian. She said, I can't forsake what I believe in the depth of my heart. He said, it'll be torturous. All kinds of bad things are going to happen to you if you go to this prison. She said, I can't reject my Lord. How could I do that? He said, you have no idea what's going to happen. She said, then let happen to me what you feel is your responsibility to do. He says to her, anybody have a guess what he says to her? Do you have a Bible? Can you get me one? He was testing her to see if she was really genuine, and she was. And now he knew, here was somebody he's been looking for, who wouldn't change their testimony because others did. Here's this gal who didn't, and that's how he knew she was the real McCoy. When I was little, I think I've said this to you before, but when I was little, we'd play baseball in the streets of Chicago. One sewer, if an intersection was there, one sewer was home plate. The next sewer over, about, well, it seemed like a half mile, but it was probably 20 feet because I was little then. Another sewer, that was first base, second base, the next sewer. And then there was Gary's parents' house with a huge picture window. And we always tried to be careful of that. But my mom and dad got me this brand new glove. And back then, they weren't synthetic. They were genuine leather. And every little boy who got a genuine leather glove, guess what he would do? Just put it to your face. And it was like, well, not marijuana, but it was, you could just smell that genuine leather. It was so beautiful. It smelled so good. And we didn't want any of the fake stuff that started to come out. We wanted the genuine stuff. And that's what's going on here. Are we genuine leather? Are we real, the real McCoy? Where are we at spiritually? And so I go through that drill in my own head and wonder, where would I come out if somebody put a gun to, or came in here and said, who's the pastor? And I would say, Craig is. Or would I say, I am, and walk outside. And I would have to say this, you don't know what you'll do until that opportunity comes. You just don't know. And people who thought they were so weak and they could never bear up under that, end up being the ones, surprise, surprise, who rise up and become those people. Well, insofar as we're right now part of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, we have the opportunity to eat from this tree. And that tree now is what tree? Want to take a guess? What tree is that? It's the cross. It's the cross. Do you remember the tree in the middle of the new heavens and the new earth where the lamb is sacrificed? And Jesus says in the Gospels, "This is my body, eat. This is my blood, drink." And when we come to the table, we eat the fruit of the tree of life, which is the cross of Christ. Jesus says, "I am the living bread." John is referring to this again in his gospel. "I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will," what? Little more than that. He will live forever. He will live forever. Aiones kai aiones. He will live ages to the ages. Live a whole full age, but there's another one. There's always another one. The ages upon the ages. And then Jesus tells us it's in, where this tree is in, it's in the paradise of God. The word paradise, paradisos, is a Persian word, and it means beautiful garden. And it's a loan word to into Hebrew from Persians. Of course, their history goes way, way, way back. And though the original Garden of Eden was lost, this tree of life is in God's new garden that's part of the new creation. And if you're in Christ, I said it again, I keep saying it, you are a new creation. You've got to see yourself as that. Look in the mirror, say your name, and say, "I am a new creation." Mark, you are a new creation. Keep doing that until you believe it. You've got to get that deep in your heart because that'll affect how you live it out in your life. Well, what does this mean for us? We looked at, first of all, the first point last week as an application, but each of us needs the church and the church needs us. Let me go into that a little further with the second point. Each of us needs the church because it's only in the church of Christ that food from the tree of life is offered to us and received by us. And how many other benefits there are to help us grow in the body of Christ. Look at the challenging side of it. Even though we sometimes find ourselves at odds with a brother or a sister in Christ, that's good for us. It stretches us to come out of who we are enclosed in being and live a more full life, the fullness of what Christ wants us to live. It teaches us to be more loving. It teaches us to be learning all the days of our life. It teaches us the art of forgiving and see another person's point of view. And really, the church is the best place for that, that community. Why? Because this is the eternal family. We had 4 children. They are our family. We have 11 grandchildren now. We love them all to pieces. But those who are in Christ is our eternal family. We're going to live forever. And now we're on the stage to practice the game of life, to figure out how do we do this? How do we become more like Christ? How do we simply put off the old and put on the new? And it's here, realizing we're part of this new creation with our eternal family. And downer here for a minute, folks who want to run and hide and say, "Oh, the church just isn't a great place. There's not great people there. I want a church that's pure and perfect." Well, we end up missing out on 90%, 95% of what it means to be ho Christianos, a Christian. What does it mean to be that? It means to wrestle and struggle and work through all of those things and not give up on family. And many of you probably know people who just have that attitude or that spirit, but they're depriving themselves of the community that, surprise, surprise, I didn't create and you didn't create, but Christ himself created for their healing. This wasn't our invention. It was Jesus who said, "On this rock, who? I will build my church." I would have never come up with this. But this was his amazing plan, to take a bunch of messed up people in all different kinds of ways and bring phenomenal good out of it for those who would trust Christ and follow him, submit to his way. How much good has come in the world because of it. So we neglect it then to our peril. But why am I saying this to you? Well, you're here, but I know that you know other folks who wrestle with this kind of thing. And you need to firmly, lovingly, graciously, gently encourage them in a new direction. And that is to love Christ's church. When I was in seminary in Philadelphia, I was supposed to have a certain professor. He was well known in the evangelical world and an eloquent speaker. But he fell sick and he couldn't teach the ecclesiology class, that is, the doctrine of the church. And so a fellow named Harvey Kahn, who had been in Seoul, Korea, reaching out to the prostitutes on the streets of Seoul, and by the way, many people, many women, and many people in the Presbyterian and Christian movement really took hold in South Korea because of him and these other missionaries that were there in the 40s, 50s, 60s, so that 55% of this pagan nation came to Christ. They have such big churches, they have elevators going up in stadiums, and they fill those stadiums two, three, four times. 40,000 people will come at a time to worship. It's unbelievable. But Harvey Kahn then, by default, became my church doctrine of the church professor. And he taught it from a very different perspective. And the way he taught it totally transformed the way we saw church. Because I saw church when I was growing up, as many of you grew up doing. You go to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening. You might have Sunday school before, choir in the afternoon, youth group in the evening, or Wednesday youth group. And but the rest of the time, in the way that you lived, the church was maybe sixth-sevenths irrelevant to the rest of your life. But Harvey Kahn opened our eyes to see the church is like God's design. It's God's weapon for how he's going to destroy the darkness. And so many people say, you know, I just keep praying, waiting for God to do something, and God doesn't do it. Well, God, when you're ready, and you know this, I've said this before, and God sits up there and says, look, I've given you everything you need and my Holy Spirit. I've given you my Son. You have those persons of the Trinity and my plan before the beginning of time. You, church, go out and do it now. We really need to live as new creation. Third, the church needs each of us because we're a body. Just like I have a body standing before you with all different parts, so the church has all these different parts. And God longs for everybody to be here who's here and use those parts. Every one of you is unique. Look, the church needs every one of us because we're a body. And when we stay away, we, in a sense, amputate and lose the gift of serving that each member is called to. So everyone here is unique. No one here is as good about being you as you are. Look, you're proof of that if you're sitting here. Otherwise, you wouldn't be sitting here. God created you to reflect Christ in that certain way that only you can do that. Is there overlap with others? Absolutely. But you're unique in that way. You bring something to the body that no one else can and no one else will. And that's why he created you. So let's recognize the importance of each of us and that each of us has the value that each of us has individually to bring to the body what the body needs. Fourth, I added this one so it won't be up here. The most important thing we need to get out of this letter to the Ephesian Christians is coming back to find or finding for the first time our first love. What it is that we're supposed to be. This is what the Ephesians lost. They had all their doctrine straight. It's one of the only churches not critiqued for their doctrine. that they had to change. They had it all right. They just lost the heart of love for living for other people. And if you look at 1 Corinthians, remember what it says. It starts out, if I speak in the tongues, because he's just getting through a chapter on tongues, and now he's saying, look, you think tongues is so important, you Corinthians, but listen, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, I am noise. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and I have all knowledge, and if I have all faith that can remove mountains, but I don't have love, this is really strong what Christ says through Paul. I am nothing. If I give away everything I have, if I become a martyr and sacrifice my life at the stake to be burned, but I don't have love, I don't even gain anything. The Apostle John wrote Revelation, wrote three letters in addition to that and the gospel. In the first letter he writes, he talks, five chapters, short chapters, he talks about love 26 times. Do you think that that's an emphasis and a focal point? Clearly it is for John. If you don't love others, John is saying, Paul is saying, look, we're nothing. If your life is wrapped up so much in yourself that you don't see others when you walk into a place, walk out of a place, walk on the sidewalk, whatever, your life is nothing. Caesar saw the love of the Christians. What stuck out to Caesar in the early church was that these people loved one another so much to the point that Caesar says, look how these Christians even love our own. Talking about the pagans. He's saying, we don't do that. The Christians would go in where there was, like, say, a bubonic plague, there were plagues. They would go into those homes and care for those pagan people. And many of them died. And that's what Caesar noticed. These people were willing to give their lives. What's with these people? Everybody else is afraid to die. They rejoice in looking forward to dying. But yet while they live fully for this guy, Christ, that they're following. When you go to places, when you walk on the sidewalks, when you ride your bike, when you're at the state, when you're in the grocery store, is your mind, I got to get this done, I got to get that, I got to get that, and you run through, and you, in a sense, literally don't notice the people around you? Or do you willfully look for other people that God could use you that day, that hour, that stop, that walk, that sit along the channel to have Christ bless somebody because of who you are? You are new creation. Those who often walk past you, many of them in our town, yeah, a number of them are new creation, but many people are not new creation. When Bonnie and I lived in Denver, Philadelphia, Orlando, we saw no place that in restaurants or where we were at, we saw no place where people prayed like they do here. You see people in restaurants pray here all the time. I remember being in Denver, and in the year that we lived there, we saw one person pray. In Philadelphia, for the three years we lived there, we saw maybe two people pray in a restaurant. That was it. In Orlando, people were too busy to pray. But we're blessed to live here, but there are still a lot of people that don't know Christ, and it's growing and growing. All you have to do is look at the statistics that are going on in our public schools here to see what's happening and how we're losing bit by bit, and it's going down a quick slope, a Judeo-Christian heritage. And so there's a lot of people who are crying out, a lot of people who are hurting, who are broken, and you are a new creation. Christ can speak through you. I remember this woman that I once met, and she would get up at like 5:36 in the morning. She would work out. She would then shower up. She would have her devotions, and then she would get dressed, looking lovely, her makeup, her hair. And by 10 o'clock, she was done with herself. And after that, she would go by 10 o'clock, go to the prison and visit the female inmates, and then take groceries to another couple that was in dire straits financially, take more groceries to another woman who had her husband leave her, and then in the evening mentor a girl that got done with work. She was fortunate she had the time to do that, but this is how she chose to spend her time. This is what she did. And this is kind of, take that and switch it up the way and recalibrate it the way you need to. But this is what we're called to do. We're called to be a blessing. It's great to have a house. It's great to have 2.3 children and a dog. But in some way, we're supposed to be radically living for the kingdom. And I said it before again, but I think our country's in the mess that it's in because we have a heritage where we don't talk about Christ to other people. And you need to be a pain in the butt to people who don't believe. And maybe the third one or fifth one or ninth one until finally somebody gets it through their head. I'm so sick of these Christians talking to me about this. I'm going to check it out myself. And they come to Christ. Believe me, there are a ton of testimonies like that on YouTube. It's so beautiful to read those. I hated these Christians, this Christian or that person, and yet it just stayed in my conscience. When different people in different areas kept telling me, I finally got so sick of it, I was going to even some fight against it, like Lee Strobel's, if you ever heard of him, the case for Christ and the case for whatever. He was a journal, a writer for the Chicago Tribune, the paper we got to our house every day when I grew up in Chicago. And he decided to go against it. Look at the movie. Watch the movie. It's awesome. And he kept, as he dug and dug and dug, he kept finding, oh my goodness, this is looking like this is historically true. These things happen. And his whole life changed. You don't need to write a book. We just need to live for Jesus as new creation. That's what finding the first love means. Loving one another, loving the lost people, loving all those that you see, caring for the environment. Yes, of course, that's awesome. But first and foremost, we're called just to simply love others. And that's what the Ephesian people regained. If we don't do that, that's what we need in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the power of this section in Ephesians, the Ephesian church that John copied down to take the words of Christ to them so that they could change and be transformed. Lord, we pray. You see new life. Here we are, Lord. Beautiful brothers and sisters who love you, who love each other. And we just pray, as Paul said to churches that were on target, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing, this is what you're doing. Now just continue to do it more so. We pray that that's what we'll do. But where we have weaknesses here in our own body, individually or as a family, please, Lord, help us to overcome those things so that we can become what we were meant to be in Jesus, so that we reflect you accurately. We pray that we'll walk wholly to the Lord for Jesus' sake. Amen.